Last week in John 18, we talked about the failures, particularly of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. That was his sin, his failure. And the failure of Peter, who denied Jesus. Peter, who was one of the most enthusiastic and faithful disciples, also failed in those hours while the arrest was going on. And I raised the question, or made the observation, that in these same chapters, an observer could have made the comment of Jesus that he also had failed. I mean, after all, his closest followers deserted and betrayed and denied him. He was opposed by the religious leaders of his day. He was arrested, he was tortured, and then he was executed. And it would be a fair assessment of someone who could kind of observe all that to say, well, he sure failed at whatever he was trying to do. And yet, the witness of Scripture, and as you both read in the story, which we'll do today, and then later reflection on it, as you hear Jesus' own explanation about what he was doing, he didn't fail at all. He was successful. He was faithful. He was obedient and victorious in what he set out to accomplish. So I tried to boil all that down to this one-word title, King. And I guess the question I want to wrestle with you today, is it King with a question mark? Like, was he king? Did he fail at that? Or is it king with an exclamation point? He was king. He succeeded at what he came to do. So I want to look with you at, you know, the Palm Sunday events, the trial, the whipping and beating, the sentence of execution. We're going to stop just short of the crucifixion itself. And look at that dynamic. Did Jesus do what he set out to do? Was he a success or a failure? But all of that, I think, would in the end just make kind of an interesting Sunday school lesson. So once we walk through that, I want to ask the question that I think is the application for any of us, for anyone who hears or reads the story. And it's who do you say he is? What is your assessment of what Jesus set out to do and what he accomplished? And who do you believe he is? So that's kind of a map of where we're going today. I want to start with Palm Sunday, with this word Hosanna. And I've shared this before here at the church, but I grew up like the kids on our video, I grew up in church and waved the branches and did the march on Palm Sunday and all the rest. And in my mind, really only until, I think even after I went to seminary, I thought of Hosanna as kind of equivalent to Hallelujah. I mean, they both start with an H, and it's something you kind of joyfully shout in church, and there's music with it, and, you know, it's just a word of praise. And I guess it was in seminary. When I learned Hebrew, I came to understand that the two words are very different. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Hosanna is, it's kind of the Hebrew language equivalent of what we might shout if we were in a theater and it caught on fire. I mean, it's a cry for help. It's literally, help me, help me. And it's not like, somebody go get some help. I mean, it's like, help me right now. The na part on the end means right now. And it means save me, rescue me right now. So why in the world would this crowd be shouting this at Jesus? I want to quickly back up and kind of walk you through the scriptural meaning of the word. As I've talked about before, back in the days of Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham and promised faithfulness to Abraham as his God, to bless him with land and descendants and blessing itself, to prosper, to experience shalom. And God, that's really the story of the scriptures, is God's faithfulness in keeping those promises even when the human beings were not faithful to God. God was always faithful. And you kind of walk through that history and get to the period of the kings and the kingdoms, and you have the great figure of King David, who not only kind of inherited as a descendant of Abraham all those promises, but God re-upped kind of covenant 2.0 on top of the promises to Abraham. God promised to David to bless him and his descendants and his kingdom and said, a descendant of yours will be king forever. Your line will persevere. And it was this promise of blessing, particularly on the line of David, again, tied into the greater promise to Abraham. Well, when all the kingdom and the kings fell apart and were unfaithful and the God's people ended up in exile, kind of the latter half of the Old Testament are the prophets reminding the people, God is faithful. He's not going to forget his promise to Abraham or his promise to David. He's going to send that righteous king, that anointed one, to reestablish everything that you've lost. And that was the Messiah. That's what the anointed one translates as, the Messiah. So the prophets would remind the people that God's Messiah would come. Isaiah in particular, not only was the Messiah described as a king in the line of David, but Isaiah really explored another side of that he would also be a servant to the people, a servant king, and he would even suffer for God's people. And so in the Psalms, the songbook of Israel, there are Psalms about the Messiah, and Psalm 118 is one of those. And in the middle of that, it's also the psalm that we heard it, that has the verse, "This is the day the Lord has made." You know, the very next verse is this, "Hosanna." It is, "Hosanna, save us now. We beseech you. We plead with you, God, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the anointed one. That's the Messiah. Lord, save us with your Messiah. And so on Palm Sunday, you know, hundreds of years after the Psalms were written, the crowd receives Jesus as a potential Messiah. And that's why they're shouting Hosanna. It's, could he be the one? You know, every generation kept waiting. You know, is the Messiah going to show up now and save us? And when Jesus entered and kind of fulfilling different ones of the prophecies of what the Messiah would be like and do on the donkey coming through a particular gate of Jerusalem, they said, maybe he's the one. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which is specifically a help me directed at the Messiah. And they, in the John passage, they even name him. Maybe you're the Messiah, the King of Israel. Save us now if you're the one. Just a quick aside. This has nothing to do really with this sermon, but I thought it was an interesting thought. Kind of wrestling with my own misunderstanding of Hosanna growing up, I thought, what a great template for how to pray. If you take the word Hosanna and the word Hallelujah and the word Amen, three Hebrew words, and that's how you pray. You come to God with Hosanna. Lord, help me. Save me. Prayers for intercession, for petition. God, help me with this situation or my health or the world or this or that. You're the only one who can save. And then Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. I love you, Lord. It's a word of worship. I trust you. I thank you. And then Amen. So be it. Your will be done. I mean, what a great, if you're ever looking for a pattern to pray, it's an easy thing to remember. Hosanna, Lord, help me, help us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Your will be done. So back to the story. The Palm Sunday was on a Sunday. And then on Thursday, between Sunday and Thursday, all that we've been looking at for the past 5 weeks is all the teaching Jesus did and the foot washing and the Last Supper and the teaching about the Holy Spirit and I'm going away, but I'm going to leave someone with you. While all that was going on, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees were conspiring to somehow catch Jesus and arrest him and kill him. And during that time, they connected with Judas, who was going to betray him, and they set up those events of Thursday night when he was arrested. So I want to look with you at the trial then that happens in John 18 and John 19. Interestingly, and it's a fascinating read. If you read the whole bit from John 18 and 19, it's just such fascinating back and forth between these religious leaders and Pilate, who is the Roman governor, right? So Rome kind of ruled the world, and they had, Israel was one of the peoples, the lands they had conquered, and they had a Roman governor in charge and Roman soldiers to enact and sustain the law in that land. So the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, they had some religious authority, but they didn't have the authority to arrest or execute anyone. They had to go through Rome. So that's why they brought Jesus. And their first pass at an argument is just ridiculous. Pilate says, well, what has he done? And their answer was, what evil has he done? Or is he an evil man? And their answer was, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't. And they didn't spell it out. They didn't give any detail. Just kind of trust us. He's bad. You need to execute him. And Pilate keeps pushing back on them, but eventually agrees to kind of interview, examine Jesus. And he presses them on what's going to become the charge is, are you claiming to be a king of the Jewish people? Are you somehow in leading a rebellion against Rome? And Pilate asking these questions, and Jesus says, where did you get that from? Who told you to, that's what was going on? And when pressed, Jesus finally says, well, Mike, I am part of a kingdom, but it's not part of this world. My followers are not, we're not leading a revolution. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And Pilate says, so you are a king? It's like, yes, but it's not the kind of king you're thinking of. And then Jesus says, here's why I'm here. He spells out his mission. This is why I was born, why I was sent into the world. It is to testify to the truth, to speak to the world truth about who God is, about God's kingdom. I mean, these are all the things that Jesus has been teaching in his ministry. And at the end of that, Pilate, in kind of a famous response, says, well, what is truth? And I've heard whole sermons on that, which we're not going to do this morning. But at the end of all that, him saying, I do have a spiritual kingdom. I am a king, but not the kind you think. The reason I'm here is to tell the truth. Pilate ends all that by saying in 1838, I find no guilt in him. There's no reason to execute him. He's an innocent man. So Pilate was not at all convinced about this. We don't know for sure why what then happened did. We might speculate Pilate was trying to appease the religious leaders by doing something with Jesus. I mean, he wasn't going to execute him, but he dresses him up like a king, and they bring him out and mock him and make fun of him, like, okay, here's your king. They put some purple robes and the crown on him. That doesn't seem to satisfy the religious leaders. So then Jesus has him whipped and beaten. That the Roman beatings could be within an inch of your life. Maybe that would satisfy him, just to really hurt him badly. But they keep pressing and keep pressing. Even then, in chapter 19, in verse 12, it's like Pilate keeps making efforts to release him. I didn't read the verses, but he tries that trade with Barabbas, a known criminal, where they always set one prisoner free. They're like, well, why don't I set Jesus free? Or you can have this known thief, this known robber, Barabbas, and they ask for Barabbas. So Pilate keeps trying to let Jesus off the hook. And he has the authority to do that. There's a whole interesting exchange where Jesus says, you don't really have the authority. God has the authority. I mean, there's just so much to explore in this. But what ultimately kind of presses Pilate's buttons is in chapter 19, verse 12, where they say to him, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. In other words, the charge we're making against him is that he is inciting a revolt against Caesar. And Caesar, the Roman emperor, he did not stand for any kind of resistance. I mean, the Roman soldiers, Rome would stamp it out. And so it wasn't enough to accuse Jesus of doing this. Now they're drawing Pilate in, and they said, listen, if you let him go, you're going to be in trouble with Caesar. You're going to be the guy that let go one of the rebels. And you don't want that, do you? Pilate still is hesitating, says, do you really want me to crucify him? And finally, the religious people claim out loud, well, we have no king but Caesar. We're loyal. And really putting Pilate on the spot. Like, are you going to be the Roman governor or not? And Pilate finally relents and sends him to be crucified. All of that is just so dramatic and full of manipulation and intrigue. And again, At the end of the day, that's just kind of fascinating study. But what I want to come to at the end of the sermon is, seeing all that play out, do I recognize myself in any of that? I do. Robert does. I want to share that with you. But ask the question, who do we say he is? I want to spend just a moment, though, talking about the whipping, the scourging is the word. Jesus was not just betrayed, not just arrested and sentenced, and I can't use the word just about crucifixion because it's so awful, but there was this significant suffering before he even got to the cross. And we believe that his death was sacrificial, that it was on behalf of the world. I mean, the scripture teaches that. But there's this, you know, is there any meaning to his suffering? He's you know, hit, mocked. This whipping was, it's detailed in histories of how awful that was. I remember 20 or 25 years ago now, the Mel Gibson movie about the Passion of the Christ, it got the most pushback because of its depiction of this scene. Not even the crucifixion, of this scene where he's whipped and just how horrible that was. And we don't want to, we want to look away. But listen to how Scripture speaks of that. Peter, you remember Peter? In his letter in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, he says of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the core Christian message about the cross. We've heard that. But he also says, by his wounds you were healed. Well, what wounds are those? He's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah, again writing about the Messiah, about the suffering servant. And this is what Isaiah says, and this is just fascinating to me. This is, I think this interprets for us what that particular suffering was about. Of the Messiah, Isaiah writes in 53:4-5, surely our griefs he, Messiah, suffering servant, he bore. Our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Sounds like a failure. But, Isaiah says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, the punishment for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, literally the whipping, the scourging, we are healed. Isaiah says that the suffering of the anointed one, the Messiah, is a piece of the healing and redemption and salvation that he is to bring to the world. That there is meaning in Jesus' suffering for us. Isaiah himself, in those two verses, also weighed out that question of, was is he a failure for being beaten and for suffering? Isaiah says, no, there was purpose to this. It was for our sins, for our healing, for our salvation. And then finally, at the crucifixion, this was one other thing that stood out to me. Remember that Jesus said to Pilate, the reason I've come, my purpose in coming, I mean, how we might measure, did he do what he said he was going to do? Jesus said, is to testify to the truth. Remember, Pilate said, what is that? At the crucifixion, Pilate put a sign over Jesus that said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He wrote it out in three languages. And we're told in the passage that it was near the city. And we're told that many read the sign. We also read the religious leaders protested. They're like, don't put that there. If you're going to put something, say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Don't put that he was. And then we're told that because of Pilate's sign, many saw this declaration of what? Of the truth. I mean, it is, whether Pilate was knowing what he did or not, he helped accomplish the very thing that Jesus said he came to do, which is declare the truth out into the world, that he was, in fact, the promised, the anointed king of Israel. All that comes together for me to say, it's not King question mark. Did he really fail at what he tried to do? But it's King exclamation point. He accomplished all that God had promised to Abraham and to David and through the prophets, and that Jesus himself taught in his own life. You know, Jesus prayed the night before all this happened, or the night that it happened in the garden. He said, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." What was the cup? It was all this: the arrest, the mocking, the beating, the crucifixion. But he ended that by saying, "Amen, your will be done." And he obediently, faithfully, successfully faced all that was set out before him. So I want to end by just asking the question, who do you say he is? I realize we're church people in here. But I find, if I'm really honest with myself, I find, you know, if you ask me outright, absolutely, I will confess Jesus is the King, Lord and the Savior, died for my sins. I love him, I follow him. But I also know, like Peter, like some of the other disciples, I fail him and I fall short. And I see, as I go through the details of the story, I see ways that I falter in answering who do I say he is. I am not consistent. And so I put that question to all of us. I wonder if at times we're like the crowd on the Palm Sunday, you know, calling out to a hero who's going to save us. Are you the Messiah? Save us now. Are you the one? But we kind of, like they did, they're, you know, the best that we know, their expectation was the Messiah was going to be King David returning in force to gather an army, to take on Rome, to beat Rome out of Israel and reestablish an earthly kingdom. But you heard Jesus say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? So do we sometimes make Jesus into a superhero after our own desire? What is it that we want him to be rather than who he is, who he says he is on his own? Or I wonder if sometimes we say Jesus is an annoyance, an irritation, the kind of gets in the way of our understanding of faith and religion and Christianity, even though it's named after him. I mean, it is just, it convicts me and baffles me that his chief opponents were the religious leaders. Because I'm thinking, oh, I'm a religious leader. That doesn't put me in very good company. But I see myself reacting in some of the ways they did. It's, you know, there's a comfortable version in my head of who Jesus was and what he did. And then there's the full picture of Jesus. He didn't just die for my sins so I can go to heaven, the end. That is all true. But he also spent a lot of time outside the church, the temple, the synagogue. He hung out with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the countryside. He spoke about the poor and the needy. He kept quoting prophets about setting prisoners free. Stuff that's just outside of my comfort zone. And while I would never shout crucify, I wonder if there's not a little bit of that in me when I bristle against some of what Jesus taught, when I need to take him for all that he was. Last week, when we talked about Peter and Judas, who do I say he am? Who do I say he is? Sometimes am I embarrassed or defensive like Peter was and deny or hold back my allegiance to Christ? Or worse yet, is there a part of me like Judas that betrays who I know him to be? I would have to answer yes. These one reason I think it's so valuable to move slowly through these Holy Week chapters and stories is to see ourselves in the story. And then truth. Do we water down the truth of who Jesus is like Pilate did, or question it? What is really truth? Or, you know, he's just one great person among many. Or do we take him at his word and realize his very mission was to declare truth into the world? You know, it's interesting to ask that question of this passage. There's another time when he literally asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave all the answers, you know, teacher or prophet. Peter came out with the right answer. "You're Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Asking it here is much more intrusive and self-examining, because I'm invited to look carefully at myself, as are all of you. Do we respond with little betrayals, little denials? Do we receive Jesus as less than he is? At the end of the day, in answer to my first question, I would declare Jesus did not fail at all. In fact, he was faithful in doing all that the Father had set out for him to do. And we see even in kind of the worst of what we might call failure, in his suffering and his death, we find there the most meaning, that God has redeemed that human inflicted pain and suffering, and God has made it something redemptive and healing and holy, even after the words of Isaiah, that by his suffering we are healed. So I would declare to you the good news. He is king. He is king indeed. And what we are all charged with walking away from this is wrestling day after day with this question of who do we say he is and how do we live in answer to that question. So may God give us understanding and faithfulness as we respond to his word. Amen.